Years ago, when I was in Bible college, one of my close friends used to get up and recite The Prodigal Son in the key of F. It's a whimsical rendition of Luke chapter 15, verses 12 through 32. And I didn't know if I could find it anywhere, but you know, on the internet, you can find anything nowadays. And so I did find this. I hope you don't take offense at this. Certainly, you know, we take a very strong view of the Word of God, and I don't want to make it an offense thinking that it's sacrilegious or anything. But it's The Prodigal Son in the key of F. Let me read it to you. I'll read just the first part of it because it's quite lengthy. It says, "Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family fortune, feasting fabulously with floozies and faithless friends. Flooded with flattery, he financed a full-fledged fling of funny foam and fast foods. Fleeced by his fellow in folly, facing famine and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he fain would have filled his frame with foraged food from the fodder's fragments. Phooey, he figured, my father's flunkies fare far fancier, the frazzled fugitive fumed feverishly, facing the facts. Finally frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, but following his feelings, he fled fairly fast from the filthy farmyard. Far away, the father focused on the fretful familiar form in the field and flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. Finally, the faithful father, forbidding and forestalling, further flinching frantically, flagged the flunkies to fetch forth the finest fatling and fix a feast." And it goes on and on to finish the story. That's The Prodigal Son in the key of F. You know, some people find it hard to laugh, to celebrate or to be merry, to enjoy a good piece of literature or a movie or a good story, or to celebrate the good fortunes of another. They can't be happy when other people around them are. They could be the single person who really wants above all else to be married, who has difficult rejoicing with a friend who has just become engaged. Or the hard-working manager seeking to work his way up the corporate ladder, who finds it hard to celebrate a co-worker's recent promotion, especially if he or she is promoted above him and got the position he wanted or thinks he deserves. It could be the childless couple who would love to have a family but cannot conceive, but who is invited to a baby shower of a close friend and finds it hard to enter into their joy. You know, it's much easier at times to weep with those that weep because misery in a sense loves company than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now last week we were introduced to the elder brother. And if you ask anyone in the village concerning him, they would tell you that he was the good son, the faithful son that had stayed at home on the family estate, continued to work for his dad, while his younger brother took his inheritance and headed off to a foreign country to spend it on wine, women, and song. He's the loyal son. He's the compliant one who appears to everyone to have a good relationship with his father. But underneath that facade of acceptability, as we saw, he has no genuine respect for his dad, no interest in what pleased him, no love for his father's values, and certainly no love for his younger brother. He is as much a rebellious son as the prodigal ever was, only his rebellion is more passive-aggressive. in that he appears to be compliant, but deep inside he's rebelling against his father. Now when he learned from the young servant boy that his brother had come home and that his father had killed the fatted calf in celebration of his safe return and reconciliation, the elder brother explodes in anger and refuses to join in the celebration. He becomes, as we saw last week, a party pooper. A party pooper. His secret spirit of defiance finally surfaces. He defiantly takes a stand and he boycotts the party. But the father does not ignore this boycotting party pooper, but leaves his party behind and he goes outside to meet his disgruntled elder son. And he repeatedly pleads with him to join the party. Now, as we saw last time, the father could have chosen to deal with the elder brother in a different way. For a father in Jesus' day did not ordinarily plead with his son. He would have commanded and expected his son to obey. The father could have forced his son inside and then beat him for his refusal to obey in front of the party guests. He could have sent the older son to his room until after the celebration was over, and then he would deal with him. But instead, we find the father leaving his celebration in order to beg the older brother not to be a party pooper. And in the conversation that ensues between the father and the elder son, the party pooper poops. Now, I hope you're not offended by the sermon title this morning, but the party pooper poops is a great description of what happens in our text. For this elder brother has been holding in for a long time resentment and bitterness towards his dad and his younger brother. Inside, his spiritual intestines are gurgling. His gut is churning from the internalized anger. And when his father comes to plead with him to join the party pooper couldn't hold it in any longer. It all comes out. All the bitterness, all the hatred, all the envy and resentment and anger. He poops. Now look at the pile of poop that was in the heart of this party pooper, beginning of verse 29. It says, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Now, what do we find in this pile of poop? First of all, we find a lack of respect for his father. He doesn't address his dad in the normal honoring manner, calling him father or calling him dad or calling him Abba. He says, "Lo," which is short for "look here, look here." Now, that's totally disrespectful. For a son to address his father like this in that day, it was a sign of total contempt. He is angry at his dad and he feels justifiably so. And so he blurts out low as if, "Look here, you poor excuse for a dad." Now, I don't know about you, but if I talked to my dad that way, this elder son addressed him, if I ever said to my dad, "Look here, you moron," I would have got a swift slap across my face and my teeth would have ended up in the next county. I never tested my dad. I always addressed him with respect, but I know that many today have no trouble venting their hatred and anger towards their parents and towards their dad, even little kids, mouthing off to mom and dad, showing no respect at all, but also revealing that there's deep-seated anger and bitterness even in their young hearts. This man had total disrespect. Secondly, we find that he has a lousy attitude towards work. For he says in verse 29, that these many years, I have been serving you. I've been serving you. The word for serve here is I've been your slave. I've been slaving for you. I got up in the morning, went out in the field, work from sun up to sun down, and not because I wanted to, not because I love you, not because I wanted the family farm to succeed and for you to prosper. No, it was because I had to do it. I was forced against my will to work for you all of these years. It was my duty, my obligation, but I found no joy in my work that I did for this family. My home life was anything but a delight as far as I'm concerned. Working for you was pure drudgery. It was slavery. Now, may I say to you, this is a typical legalistic mentality for people who think that they have to work their way to heaven or into God's good graces and favor. The Pharisees and scribes to whom Jesus is addressing this parable would have identified with the attitude of the elder son towards work. If they were honest with themselves, they would have expressed that same bitterness of heart about serving God, because to them it was slavery. They had to do it. They had to keep the law to perfection. Even if they felt like it or not, they did not serve out of love for God, but out of duty, out of obligation. God to them was an unhappy taskmaster. But they would never admit to it because of something else we find in the party pooper's pile, and that is they had an inflated, inaccurate view of themselves. For note what verse 29 says here. Says, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments at any time. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. Now, how many here believe that this elder brother never, ever, once transgressed or disobeyed his father's commands? That's an incredible admission to make. I've never once disobeyed you. You know, but hypocrites are good at lying to themselves as they are at fooling others. They are hopelessly self-deceived. Because the hypocrite pretends to be good, he's under the illusion that he has done good, and therefore he thinks that he's good. But having done all of his good works just to benefit himself, he naturally becomes self-satisfied. He buries the truth of who he is deep inside as he can, smothers his conscience, and therefore has no difficulty maintaining the illusion in his own mind that he has never, ever neglected a single command. A sinful human heart has an amazing capacity for self-deception. The elder son is totally convinced that he deserves everything the father has given to the son, who had admitted that he deserved nothing. Now, I think it's ironic, don't you, that even as he's making his protest and saying that I never transgressed his father's command, he was at that very moment transgressing. He was at that very moment disobeying a request that his father had made for him to join the party. I mean, his refusal to serve as a host and welcome his brother was an insult to the father in that culture. He was demonstrating by his actions that he had no love for his dad, no interest in his father's love for his younger brother, no desire to participate in the father's joy, and no joy of his own about anything. He said that he felt like a slave in his own household. He had clearly treasured up a heart full of resentment against his dad, and his heart was wretched. It was full of poop. How could someone so thoroughly miserable, honestly insist that he was perfect without any need of repentance? But you know, such is the self-deception of sin. There are people today, and perhaps you know some people today, that think that they're perfect, who never do anything wrong, and who, when something goes wrong, it's always somebody else's fault, never their own. You know better, don't you? And so does everybody else around them, except for the self-deceived. Now there's more to this pile. And not only was he filled with enmity towards his dad, a poor, begrudging attitude towards work and an inflated, inaccurate view of himself, but also he developed bitterness over perceived injustice. Verse 29, the end part. He says, I have never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Not fair. Not fair. I mean, I've been a faithful slave of yours all these years. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've never disobeyed one of your commands, and you couldn't even give me a young goat. I'm not asking for a fattened calf. I'm not asking for veal steaks and rib roasts. All I expect was a little Siobhan, a little bit of mutton, a little bit of goat to party with my friends. But no, no, you couldn't even give me that. You have been totally unsupportive of me. I've wanted to party with my friends. You wouldn't finance it. That's not fair. Now, I think it's informative that the elder brother's party would not have included his brother, his father, or any of the town folks, his neighbors. He was living in a completely different world with a completely different set of friends. He sought out fellowship and friendship from people who shared his values, and that did not include his father in that. Now, mixed up with all this bitterness over perceived injustice is the last piece, and that is there's hostility towards his brother. Verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. I think this is what really angered him. I mean, he's worked all his life slaving away on the family farm, doing everything his father told him to do. His father wouldn't give him a little goat so he could party with his friends. His feelings are hurt. His father's not been fair. And it's especially evident by the way he treats his wayward son. The party pooper refuses to refer to the returning son as my brother. He refers to him as this son of yours. He might be your son, but he's not my brother. Look at the sins he's done. I mean, he has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Now, given that the young brother moved to a distant country, how in the world did the older brother know that his younger brother did while he did while away from home? Perhaps he heard through the grapevine. News like that probably traveled in those days just like it does in ours. Is the elder brother merely engaging in speculation, perhaps guessing based on what he knows about his younger brother? None of these questions are answered directly in the text, but we do know that his attitude is clear. He hates his brother. He hates his brother. He doesn't want anything to do with him. Now, technically, under the Mosaic principle of justice, death was the just punishment for the sins that his son, the son of yours, has committed. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 states that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city, and they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. See, that's what the elder son's thinking. This son of yours should be dead. We shouldn't be celebrating him. We should have been at his funeral. He should be dead. And so there's no hint of sorrow in the elder son's lament over what his brother has done. He was concerned only for himself, his desires, his status, his own self-love. As far as the party pooper was concerned, he would frankly be happier if his brother had somehow died in that foreign country. Now there it is. There's the whole pile. It's all out in the open. All the pent-up anger, bitterness, venom that's come loose, aimed at the Father for his gracious, compassionate forgiveness of this wayward son. So the elder son spills his guts. Now it's up to the Father to deal with the mess. And look how the Father handles this pile of poo, beginning verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." Now you notice, first of all, he deals with him very gently, very gently. The father's reply is as gentle as the son's complaint was harsh. He addresses his son tenderly by calling him, "My son, my son." Now, 8 times in this passage, in the Greek text, it uses the word huios, which is formal word for son. But here, however, the father addresses his son tenderly by using the term technon, which means my child, my dear child. The father's tone is clearly full of grief and agonizing pain. It's mixed with compassionate love and mercy. He makes an amazingly gentle plea in light of what the elder son has just said. Certainly takes an extra measure of grace to respond rightly to such a rotten attitude. Secondly, the father reassures his firstborn son of his love and affection, and reminds him of the riches that were already his. He knew his son was estranged and unhappy, sporting a sour attitude, but instead of scolding him, he assures him, first of all, that he is there for him. He says, "You are always with me. If you want to have a relationship with me, I'm here. It's yours for the asking." He needs to stop thinking of himself as a slave and start thinking of yourself as a son to your. He also assures him that all that I have is yours. This was literally the case, and it always has been. The son had full usufructory rights to everything on the property. His inheritance, which included everything the father owned, was already for him to use any way that he liked. So the charge of being unfair that his father had not given him a goat to celebrate his friends was simply unfounded. It was untrue. Had the older son wanted, he could have fattened another calf and killed it to party with his friends. All the resources that the father had were at his disposal. The father's treatment of the returning prodigal in no way diminished his love and affection for this older son. But thirdly, the father affirms the need to celebrate. As far as the father is concerned, the celebration was perfectly right and natural. His lost son had returned a different person. It was like receiving someone back from the dead. And the father not only affirmed the appropriateness of the celebration, but the necessity of it. He says, "We should make merry." The ancient word, the Greek word for should, is, in the ancient text, implies moral necessity. It's morally right for us to do this, to rejoice, given the circumstances. A resurrection has occurred. A dead brother was now alive. That which was lost has been found. There is no other alternative. But out in this dark of the night, there is a spiritual battle taking place. While everyone else in the village was inside honoring his father, his own son had dragged him outside to heap contempt on him. The party pooper, in the gall of his own bitterness, had just attacked the virtue, integrity, and character of his own loving father. It was as if every bitter thought that had ever locked away at his heart over all these years suddenly exploded out of him. All of this vile smelling poop was sprayed over everything. And yet the father responds as he always does, with grace, with mercy, tenderness, compassion, and love. But the ball now was in the elder son's court. how would he respond? But my friends, that's where Jesus' parable ends. Outside the celebration, with no satisfying resolution to the story. Now, of all the surprising plots and twists in the story, this is probably the culminating surprise, and that is Jesus brings the story to the climax and then simply walks away without resolving the tension between the father and the firstborn. And there is no missing fragment that scholars are one day going to finish the story. Simply isn't an ending to it. Now, don't you hate that? I mean, you're watching a movie. Every movie you watch resolves in the end. I mean, it may be 2 hours long, but you know it's going to resolve in the end. They're going to be kissed. They're going to make up or whatever, you know, or whatever. You hate a story that just ends. And there's not a sequence. There's not going to be a sequel next week that's going to finish the story. This is it. Like doing a scale and do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, and that T and that finish with do, you know, it kind of drives you crazy as a musician to do that. Now, since the story ended abruptly with such a gentle appeal from the Father, we ought to take that plea to heart, meditate on it, personalize it, and see the gentle reasonableness of embracing the Father's joy in the salvation of sinners. And frankly, no one needed that sort of honest self-evaluation more than the legalistic scribes and Pharisees to whom Jesus told this story. Now, if they were honest with themselves, they would see how the elder son, the party pooper, portrayed their true spiritual condition. Being self-righteous and proud, they are full of poop. They believed that they were perfect. They didn't need any help, any grace from God, but if they kept the law, especially all the nitpicking man-made traditions they added to the law, that God would be impressed, that they would be righteous in God's sight. But keeping the law was done out of a sense of duty, in hopes of being rewarded rather than out of love for God. And so they were upset with God when he showed kindness and love towards the riffraff, the society, the scum, the tax collectors and sinners, whom God forgave them before they did anything that ever deserved forgiveness. They were forgiven by grace. And their shout was, it's not fair. It's not fair. But what they failed to enter into was the relationship and privilege that God had, that they had as God's chosen people. The Jews, including the Pharisees and scribes, were God's children by the way of the Old Testament covenant. God desired to have a relationship with them, to be their God, and they would be his people. God gave to the Jews, including the Pharisees, untold advantages. Paul lists in Romans chapter 9 some of these advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles. He says that theirs is the adoption. As sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. God had promised them that he would bless them and that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. They had all of these resources from God, but they failed to enter into a relationship with their God through humbling themselves, repenting of their sins, and trusting in him for forgiveness and righteousness. Instead, they pursued a righteousness not by faith, but as it were by works. For as Paul writes, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Like Paul, who was a former Pharisee and scribe, the Pharisees listening to Jesus needed to do what Paul did, and that is count everything that they were trusting in, all of their self-righteous goodness, to count it as rubbish. Philippians chapter 3. That is actually, the Greek word is for manure. Count it as a pile of manure, a pile of poop. That they, as Paul goes on to say, may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We said this morning in Sunday school, that it's harder for people that are self-righteous to get saved than it is for a sinner, because they got to come like Paul here to the place where they see all the things they've done, all the good works they've done, to see them as a pile of manure in order to embrace Jesus. Now, if the elder brother who represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had taken Jesus' word to heart and saw themselves in need of forgiveness, the story might end like this. It says, then the elder son fell on his knees before his father, saying, I repent for my bitterness, loveless heart, and for my hypocritical service, and for my pride and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Father, make me a true son, and take me inside to the feast. Then the father embraced his firstborn son and smothered him with tearful, grateful kisses, took him inside and seated him alongside his brother in dual seats of honor. They all rejoiced together, and the level of joy at the already amazing celebration suddenly doubled. No one would ever forget that night. Now that would be the perfect ending, wouldn't it? Perfect ending to the story. The elder son experiencing the forgiveness and grace of his father, just like his prodigal brother. But is that how the story ends? Luke doesn't give us the immediate reaction of the Pharisees and teachers of the law to Jesus' story. They knew full well that the message of his parable was aimed directly at them and ought to have shamed them for their muttering against Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. But they asked no questions, made no protest, offered no commentary, asked for no further elaboration. The reason is that they understood the elder son's attitude perfectly. It made perfect sense to them. The elder brother's complaint seems perfectly reasonable. If anybody needed to repent and seek forgiveness, it would have been the father. And so their ending to the story might go something like this. Then the father fell on his face before the elder son, saying, I have acted the fool. I don't know what I was thinking. Please forgive me for freely forgiving the dead son of mine without requiring him to work off his debt. Forgive me for honoring him. You only are my son. I have no one else but you. You are right. I was wrong. Then the firstborn son raised his father to his feet, and together they went into the celebration where the father apologized to the assembled guests for the mistake that he had made. Then the father and elder son seized the prodigal son, stripped him of the ornate robe and sandals, took the ring off his finger, and threw him out into the street to die. Yeah. But what is the actual ending? You know, the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus grew from that day on that he told this parable until they hatched a conspiracy to kill him. And so if the father figure in the story represents Jesus Christ and the elder brother represents the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, then we know how this story in real life ended. And the actual ending would read something like this. Then the elder son was outraged by his father. He grabbed a hold of his dad. He beat him, drug him before civil authorities, brought false accusations against him. The elder son demanded that his father be executed and watched as his father was publicly humiliated and shamed, beaten, and then nailed to a cross to die. Then the elder son gathered with his friends to celebrate the death of his dad, the end of this lunacy of free forgiveness and grace, congratulating himself for preserving the honor of his family, of Israel, and the true religion that he believed was embodied in their beloved traditions. That's how it ended. But you and I know that even this is not the end of the story, is it? For no grave could hold Jesus. He rose again on that third day, signifying that he had conquered sin, guilt, death once for all. His dying on the cross finally produced the effectual blood sacrifice, and his resurrection was proof that God had accepted it. And Jesus' death provides for us what the blood and bulls and goats could never do, and that is a once-for-all atonement for our sins. And his perfect righteousness gives us precisely what we need for our redemption, a complete covering of perfect righteousness equal to God's own perfection. So, my friends, the story has a blessed, happy ending after all. Now, in closing, what ending are you writing to the story? The hanging resolution underscores the truth that the next move is ours. The next move is ours. Will you accept the Father's free offer of forgiveness and grace? Will you consider your own self-righteous acts and deeds as a pile of manure, turning from trusting in yourself, your own goodness and works, to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? The righteousness that comes from him through faith. Will you today humble yourselves before God, confess to him you've sinned and ask for his forgiveness, and accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If you will do so, then your story will have a happy ending, for you will live forever in the Father's house, happily in the hereafter.